be too short to break it up, but I broke it up. So you may get out of class early tonight. So turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 2:17 through chapter 3, verse 6. And here God is promising to send a messenger. Remember, the book of Malachi was written 400 years before John the Baptist. So this would be a time right before the 400 silent years. You think about our country is a little over 200 years old. Think of 400 years and God did not speak. That was the time of the Maccabees. That was the time when the synagogues began to form. A lot of things happened in the 400 silent years. And so God is predicting what will happen when those silent years are over. So Malachi 2, beginning at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In that sense, the reading of God's word. In the abstract, justice sounds like an excellent concept. There's something in all of us that longs for people to get their just desserts, whether good or bad. And so R.C. Sproul said, God put that in us because there is such a thing as justice when people die. And we're outraged when we hear about terrible crimes all around us, especially crimes that go unsolved. Or criminals who, there was one in the paper today where someone was supposed to get like 10 years and they got a year and a half suspended sentence. And the people involved were naturally outraged. So just as we are outraged, we see good people punished for acts of kindness, Christians persecuted for their faith. Where is the justice? Both of these situations confront us in a world that is out of order and pose questions about, God, what are you doing? Where the wicked go free and the righteous suffer persecution. Where is God in a world in which righteousness seems to suffer endlessly, and the wicked prosper? If God's as good and powerful as the Bible claims him to be, then surely evil should swiftly be eliminated, and the good should receive their proper reward, where the church can exist without any conflict at all. Where's the God of justice? The Bible talks frequently about the justice of God. So why doesn't he do something to set this corrupt, disordered, filthy world right? We may say, I want justice and I want it now. Nothing we can do about it, but we could cry out to God about that. Well, these questions are nothing new. The psalmist almost stumbled over the surprising prosperity of the wicked in Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. Let's just divert for a minute. Look at Psalm 73, and he answers his own question. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was enviously arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out of their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Till I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That's the key, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The justice of God. At the end of the Old Testament period, the prophet Malachi faced exactly the same questions in his own day. His contemporaries challenged him. We like what you have to say about God's faithful love to his people, but what about the problem of evil in the world? Where is this God of justice of whom you speak? We can't see him. There's no evidence that he's alive or active, just like people would say today. Doesn't seem to matter how you live. On the contrary, those who flout God's laws seem to get better in this life, and those who seek to live better often get worse. So they would ask, what's the point of serving God? And that's what they're asking in Malachi 2, verse 17. Their complaint about the absence of God has a very modern ring to it. Because today, people still look all around a world where wickedness seems to prosper and honest people suffer horrendous tragedies. And they sense intuitively that something is deeply wrong with this picture. Why are we as Christian people suffering? Why are churches that preach the gospel closing and liberal churches thriving? Fair question to ask. God, why are you doing that? We know that this is not the way things ought to be, and we may be outraged that it happens. If we're honoring you and want to see your name glorified, why are we the ones who suffer? So we can say we long for justice, and we find it very tempting to blame God and say, well, I know it's your church, but why are you doing this? Why do you seem absent from us? If such a powerful, holy God really exists, should not he set the wrong right? If God doesn't act against injustice and wickedness, what use is he? That's what they were asking then, and that's what people ask today. Well, these questions are powerful when they flow from our own personal experience. Where is God in my situations in my life when people have hurt me, when I have been persecuted because I believe? Why doesn't God intervene? Set the record straight. Christian people who have lost jobs because of their faith, lost friendships because of their faith. And again, look at the unbelievers, look at the wicked. Why they seem to go on day in and day out as though they're going to live on earth forever, and nothing bothers them, and they have everything they need. And we seem to be the ones who suffer. So God's answer to the question is Malachi 2:17. Where is the God of justice? Very simple. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm right here. In Hebrew, the first word of chapter 3 literally means, here I am. He said, God is present and ready to act. Now, in ancient times, kings often sent their messengers ahead of them to clear the traffic to the side of the road, just like today, so that the royal entourage could pass by unhindered. And here the great king declares, look at Malachi 3, verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. In Hebrew, the word my messenger is literally Malachi, or Malachi, the same word from which we get the title of the book. If this royal messenger is on his way, then the king himself cannot be far behind. So the God of justice will very soon arrive at his palace in Jerusalem, ready to dispense his judgment. And once the way has been prepared by the prophetic forerunner, God sends his personal envoy. Roads are cleared. Here he comes, the angel of the covenant, to sit on his throne and to enact justice. We can say even now that the Lord Jesus was the messenger of God. He is God, but paved the way for the day when the king will come and set all the wrongs right. So look again at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So the word behold demands the attention to focus on God. He alone is in control of what happens. We have to pause there and say again, God is in control of what happens. Not luck, not fate, not you, not me, God alone. Then he said he will send his messenger. Now the word translated in this way occurs frequently in the Old Testament. About half of its occurrences are in reference to human messengers. They're used of God to carry messages between individuals, such as Jacob and Esau, Genesis 32. They function as channels of diplomatic communication between national leaders, Moses and the king of Edom in Numbers 20:14. This term is sometimes used of God's prophets, whom he sent as representatives to his people to bring God's word to them. So they were also messengers. Well, in the light of the New Testament evidence, there can be little doubt about who this messenger is. Jesus quotes this sentence and shows it is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, the imagery is drawn from the practice of ancient kings. They would inform their subjects in a province of their empire that they were about to come on a state visit. So adequate arrangements had to be made. Like when the president comes to town, he sends people ahead of him to get things ready for his coming. This would include preparing the way for the royal procession, by removing from it anything that would impede progress. It would be straight, level, and free of obstacles. Same thing when a diplomat comes to town. Obstacles are out of the way. The preparations that had to be made before the coming of the Lord were spiritual rather than physical. They were achieved through the ministry of John the Baptist. He called for repentance. He said the kingdom of heaven is near, paving the way for the coming of Jesus. He had a wide impact. He provided the basis for the ministry of Jesus. And that such a forerunner was necessary was a warning to the people of Malachi's day that whatever they might think, they were not ready for the arrival of the king. They would ask for it, they weren't ready. Well, how so? Look again, he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Not immediately, but suddenly, unexpected. Now, Jesus talks about that prophetically in Matthew 24, about his second coming. He compares it to the coming of the flood in the day of Noah. Once the forerunner has done his work, the king is going to follow. So the Lord represents, the word is Yahweh, the unique personal name of the covenant God. Instead of using the word Yahweh, they use the word Adonai. So look at the verse again. Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That picks up the imagery of a visiting king by pointing to God, Adonai, as the sovereign ruler, the one who had dominion and authority and ownership. No doubt that the word is used with the article here refers to the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Adonai, not any other royal figure. It's talking about God alone. That is the one to whom Malachi refers. He's the one who said, I will send my messenger ahead of him. It is to his temple he comes to rule as king and dispense his justice against those who thwart his name and where justice was lacking. So he's saying a messenger is going to come and pave the way. John the Baptist paved the way for the coming of Jesus. But there's another reason for the use of Adonai instead of Yahweh, and that's to allow a reference to Christ. That had been done by David in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai. So it's God the Father talking to God the Son. While it does not reveal the doctrine of the Trinity, it can only be understood in the light of that revelation, because Adonai and Yahweh are interchangeable for God. Here it is, the Lord Almighty, the Father, speaking of his coming. He refers to one who is distinct from him and yet one with him. Other than the Messiah, he is God and he is man. So notice also that the people are seeking the Lord's appearance. They're worried about all this injustice. We want the wrongs made right. When's it going to be made right? They associated his coming with the defeat of their enemies and their own advance. Send this messenger to clean up all the corruption that's around us. But in their self-confidence, they failed to see that they were not ready for God's presence in his temple. They were like the people of Amos' day. They were awaiting the day of the Lord when he would intervene in power. They thought it would be for their blessing, but they had to be warned in Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. How many self-righteous people, even in the church, say, well, God's going to give them theirs. Doesn't apply to me, as though their life didn't need any renovation at all. They didn't see how unacceptable their conduct was to God, no matter how much offerings they brought. If justice and righteousness didn't prevail in their land, they're going to say, then where is God? Not even looking to their own life. So the people in Malachi's day had to learn that the smug contentment of their self-righteousness would not survive when God's microscope was placed upon them. And the same is true today. We can be very smug in the church, very self-righteous, and there are a lot of self-righteous people around who want to say, you're going to get yours. And they point the finger at evangelicals, don't they? Say, you're going to get yours. They think the godless church thinks they know who God is, and their smug self-righteousness, wanting to know when God's going to eliminate the evangelical church, which will never happen. Look again, he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. As the word, Christ not only presented the message, he is the message. In this way, the title goes beyond what is strictly prophetic. The angel of the, or he says, the messenger of the covenant, we could almost call him the angel of the covenant, is the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, whose role is that of the angel of God's presence to save his people. Its use here may be ironic. See, they claim to be eager for the Messiah to come, but did not really know what would be involved when he came. The divine speech ends emphatically, behold, he's coming. There ought to be no doubt about that, but would they be ready when he came? See, all of us need to do an examination of our own life. I want God to come. I want justice, but will I be ready when he comes? Malachi asked the questions which make clear that this is no matter to be trifled with. It'd be unexpected, and it could be very unpleasant. In other words, do you know what you're asking for? Do you really know that you want God's justice, and his justice will come? So the prospect of the sudden coming of comprehensive judgment, it's a problem for all of us, just as it was to the hearers in Malachi's day. Look at Malachi 3, verse 2. Who can endure the day of his, that is, the judge's coming? Now, think about it like this. Let's say you're driving down I-10. You suddenly see, I hate this, flashlights in your rearview mirror. It's a cop. And how you feel about the sight depends a great deal on how fast you're driving on the highway. If you're going along at the speed limit, say 60 miles an hour, if you're in the city, you have no problem. You're minding your business. But the appearance of a police car doesn't concern you much because you're in the speed limit. But if you're late for an appointment or you drive speedily with a heavy foot, say you're going 85 miles an hour, and then the sight of those lights makes your heart really thump, rats, I got caught. Well, guilty people don't look forward to the coming of justice any more than we would look forward to getting a ticket from a policeman when we know we are wrong. But the problem is today many don't believe that they are wrong. They think that they're living right. They think that everything that they believe that we would say is antithetical to the gospel is who God is today. So they're calling out for justice, not realizing it's going to smack them in the face because they're the ones who are saying that wrong is right. So guilty people don't look forward to the coming of justice, but they don't know they're guilty. That's the problem, too. They have nothing to expect on that day but condemnation, and yet here they are talking about judgment. God declares through Malachi that it'll be the same way when his justice arrives. Churches today, that abortion is a woman's choice, that the LGBT, XYZ, whatever it may be, is now a preferable lifestyle. That the Bible is not the Word of God, it's a witness to the Word of God. And on and on and on we can go. God declares through Malachi, it'll be the same thing with people today who deny who God is. The day of the Lord will not be a day a vindication for many people, as they fondly imagine. It'll be a day of condemnation for the sins that Malachi's already condemned. And yet today, it's just amazing to us that they could look at the Bible and say, well, that's not what it says to me. Maybe it says to you. That's not what it says in the 21st century. Well, it doesn't matter what it says in the 21st century. This is what the Bible says. So in the coming day of God's judgment, Malachi declares that there'll be a trial by fire and a trial by water, two opposites to test everything, no matter what its composition. First of all, the coming will be like a refiner's fire. Now, the refiner's fire does its work by separating out the worthless dross from the valuable silver or gold by melting both, separating out the impurities which float to the top. In addition, though, the day of the Lord's coming will be like a wash day, when the launderer uses harsh alkaline lye to remove stubborn stains from the clothing. So what is so painful about the application of a little soap? Well, just ask the dirt. The dirt is dislodged from the garment and washed down the drain. The fire and the water both do their purifying work by separating the valuable from the worthless and discarding the worthless. So there'll be many people today who'll be treated just like that. They are going to be washed away because they're still in their filth and in their impurities. And yet they're the ones who are going to call upon God, the God of justice. Go, God, bring judgment. It's going to start with them. So Malachi would say, you really don't know what you're asking, because the people of his day were very like people today who were denying so much of what God says in his word. Now, all that we're told in John 3:17, God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Jesus also said in John 9:39, for judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. They won't care what he said. So here again, there was begun a process of judgment and sifting at the first coming, which will be consummated the second coming. Whenever truth is revealed, those who do not believe stand condemned already, John 3:18. This is continued in the ministry of the Spirit, who throughout this age is convicting the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And yet many don't even hear it. It just falls on deaf ears. See, it'd be wrong to take the following description as fulfilled exclusively in the experience of Israel, the nation. Though foreseen in Old Testament terms, it comes true in terms of the true Israel of God. It encompasses all Jews and Gentiles who belong to Christ. So he's talking also to his church. But Malachi goes on to describe not a process of final judgment, as if it was just the second coming he had in view. He has in mind a process of purification and sanctification. Look again, he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Refiners and launderers do not destroy, they purify. The Spirit of God purifies those of us who know him, who are convicted and submissive to who he is. And we know that our life needs, in many ways, to be purified. But note the difference from the questions, which implied none would be acceptable before the Lord. Now the Lord is presented as taking action. We go back again to soap. Soap, in a modern sense, had not yet been invented, but an alkaline solution obtained by running water through vegetable ash provided a simple detergent. And the cleansing pictured here is, again, spiritual. If the people themselves attempt to wash the evil from their hearts, they will not be successful. I'll be religious to get rid of it. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. It required the provision made by Christ for there to be effective spiritual cleansing. And again today, who is Jesus? Well, we've defined him in many, many ways. And so again, these churches who stand up and talk about judgment don't realize, we know it starts with us. We know we have to have our life right with God. We know that. Liberal churches have no idea what they're spouting when they talk about the judgment of God. Again, saying, well, the Bible's just a witness to God, not exactly the word of God. So who is he? And how can you call for judgment? The only way for the refiner's fire to pass over us and not burn us alive was for it to pass over Jesus Christ and pour the full force of its heat on him. How many today? There's something called the emerging church. I'm not sure how popular it is today. But the emerging church said that the cross of Jesus was divine child abuse, that God had no right to sacrifice his son. Who are they to tell that to God? The late Clark Pinnock, in his book Unbounded Love, said that Jesus was misunderstood when he was crucified, that he offered himself to placate the mistakes of people for offering him up to God. Nothing to do with dying for our sins. And yet many today believe exactly that, that people offered up Jesus to God instead of God sending his son. See, the water of God's judgment cleanses us because it first washed over him and it buried him under its icy depths. Jesus identifies with us in the symbol of judgment, which could be water baptism, because he knew that he would bear for us the reality of judgment that it symbolized. Buried with Christ, raised with Christ. His death on the cross makes it possible for sinners like us to come close to the avenging God of justice and not be destroyed. We know that. We know how he died for our sins on the cross. God offered up his only son for us. So the day of judgment for us will not be a terrible day. It will be a day of vindication for unbelievers, and we don't wish that on anyone. But for us as believers, we can say it's a joyous day when Jesus comes. But many in Malachi's day didn't see God that way. They were still trying to cover their sins and say, okay, well, what about these? What about those? And God say, what about you? Here at the cross, we see the depth of the Lord's wisdom as well as the terrible hypocrisy over those who complain about his justice. At the cross, God turned his back on his own son, the only one who was ever truly just, so that we who are by nature evil might be good in his sight and become people in whom God delights. And we know that. We thank him for that. The justice we could never have handled, God took on himself in our place. Now, what about my question about why do churches die that preach the gospel? I don't know. And why does God put us through trials he doesn't put unbelievers through? What did the psalmist say? I went into the house of the Lord. He just threw himself at the mercy of God. That's all we can do. God, I trust you. These people looking for God to completely vindicate them right then, give them what they deserve without looking at their own life. We can look at our own life and say, God, I know you're sovereign. I trust you, but there's some things I just don't understand. I leave it to you. What human wisdom could ever have imagined, what God has done for us in Jesus. What's left for us now but to put our hand over our mouth in silence, astonished that he saved us in his love and his grace. Our complaints about the injustice of our circumstances are stilled. Gaze at the cross. What else matters? God saved me through Jesus. I trust him for that. His perfect life has been imputed to us as if it were our own, enabling us sinners to approach a holy God clothed in his holiness. So God would say to us, if we say, what about this and what about that? I don't understand. He'd say, trust me, right? Trust me. And we do. I'm thankful we can do that. Self-righteous unbelievers, they're just crying out for get them and get them and get them without, but wait a minute, what about you? I think they trust more in themselves than they do in God. That's the ultimate goal of the refining process in Malachi, to create a purified people who will finally be able to bring right offerings to God and serve him in righteousness. The same response Paul anticipated in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We no longer offer right offerings to God by bringing cows and sheep to be burned on an altar. The death that our sins required has been paid once and for all on Jesus Christ. In response to that death, we are called to bring ourselves to the altar. God, I bring you, me. We're to give ourselves completely to God as living sacrifices, regardless of the own works that we have or the own questions that we have. I trust in God's mercy. Profound change is possible for Christians because Jesus came to die for us. So we may call John the Baptist, but according to John, he himself was not the real baptizer. He baptized with water only. He was merely the forerunner, the messenger promised ahead of time to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was the real baptizer to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and with fire. The negative side of that baptism, the burning of the fire, fell on Jesus. And as a result, the positive purifying aspect of the fire can fall upon us so we might receive and be baptized with his Holy Spirit. So we can say, God, I deserve nothing from you. Who am I to question what you do? I don't. I throw myself on your mercy. It's those who in self-righteousness are the ones who call out, what about them and what about them? I'm so good, why don't you give it to them? They have no idea what they're asking. That's probably what Jesus meant when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Thinking they're following their religious rituals when they're crucifying the Son of God. So the bottom line is for the church, trust in me. Not to act like the self-righteous who are pointing their fingers at everybody else instead of themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just teaching us of the purity that is in Jesus Christ and how we can be pure because of him. That we just implicitly trust you. Teach us evermore to leave our life, our circumstances, everything in your loving hands. In Jesus' name, amen.